going to be continuing our sermon series this morning on humility. We're thinking about humility here. We've seen that humility is the lowly spirit that is brought about when we see ourselves in the light of God's glory. We've called it the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. And we're going to see that here in a very wonderful text in Philippians 2. Probably when you hear the word humility, this is where your mind goes, and rightfully so. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, this is a glorious text in which a glorious Savior is set before our eyes, one whom we need to see and savor if ever we would be humble and if ever we would be loving. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be working in our hearts as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would be opening the eyes of our hearts to behold the glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. So for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the primacy of humility in our salvation. And this morning, I'm wanting to shift just slightly to look at the primacy of this grace of humility in the life of the church. We saw the primacy of humility in soteriology. Now we'll see the primacy of humility in ecclesiology. God isn't merely after humble individuals. He's after a humble church, a body of saved sinners who possess the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. I want us to spend the next couple of weeks considering what that looks like. What does it look like for us as a local congregation to be humble together in our life, in our interactions, in our evangelism? That's what Paul is calling the Philippians to in the text before us. He's exhorting this body of saints to humility. He understands that this grace is vital not just for the health and well-being of individual Christians, but for the health and well-being of the church. And the question is, why is that? Why is humility vital for the life and well-being of the church? And this text tells us why. And the first reason why, our first point this morning, is that humility is the lifeblood of Christian love. It's the lifeblood of Christian love. You'll recall that in our very first sermon on humility, we talked about there being three movements of the soul in our sanctification. We grow downward in humility. We grow upward in the fear of God. And as we do that, as there's this downward movement in humility, upward movement in fear and reverence and awe of God, then what happens? We grow outward in love. A church consisting of humble saints is a church in which the various members will be tirelessly and sacrificially seeking one another's good. That is the essence of love. Love is an outward disposition of soul that seeks the good of others at personal cost. An outward-oriented disposition of soul. So this is an internal frame of soul. It's an affection, as we call it, that seeks the good of others at personal cost. There are two commands in our text. It might seem otherwise in the English, but in the original, there are only two commands. And the first is found in verse 2. You can see it there. And Paul says, complete my joy. It's an imperative. Complete my joy. But it's a command that's found within a conditional statement. Paul is saying, if this is true, then complete my joy. And so he begins in verse 1 with the if, providing his readers with four reasons why they ought to complete his joy. And I think it's helpful for us to turn them into the form of questions in order to understand exactly what Paul is doing here. This is what he's saying. He's saying, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, of course there is. Any comfort from love? Mm-hmm. Any participation in the Spirit? Yes, we're the church. Any affection and sympathy? Well, I sure hope so. Well, if that is the case, Paul is saying, then, verse 2, complete my joy. And do it by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's joy will be complete when the Philippians' unity is complete. That's what he's saying, and that's what he's calling them to. This text is an exhortation to unity within the body of Christ, to not be divisive. And as we've seen in our study in Ephesians in the evening, unity is brought about by love. And that's exactly where Paul goes here. Look at verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. There's a contrast here between a self-focused orientation and an others-focused orientation. And the reason for the contrast is found in those two words in verse 3, in humility. We see first that a haughty spirit is the death of love. Look again at verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word for selfish ambition here refers to self-seeking. And it oftentimes is a self-seeking that leads to divisiveness. It leads to division in the church. You see it actually back in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul speaks of these preachers who were setting themselves against the Apostle Paul. They were creating divisions in the church, creating camps in the church, and they were preaching the gospel, Paul says, out of selfish ambition. Same word as the word that's in our text. What is it that drives this divisive self-seeking? Well, it's conceit. Conceit. One linguist defines this word this way. He says it's a state of pride which is without basis or justification. Now, I wonder if that strikes you as kind of a strange definition. It struck me as I read it. I thought, well, what form of pride has a basis in justification? Pride, at its very essence, is groundless. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. It's the creature exalting himself above the Creator. We've seen that over and over again in these past weeks. This idolatrous view of the self is entirely groundless. It's insanity. And such irrational pride, here's what we need to see for our purposes this morning. Such irrational pride leads us to view others as means to the end of our own self-promotion and self-fulfillment. When we're operating by selfish ambition and conceit, then other people become the means to the ends of our own selfish ambitions. And what's scary about this is that for the church, for Christians, for us here today, the things that often become the vehicle by which we fulfill our love affair with self are oftentimes the most spiritual things, the most Christian things. You see, pride is very easily Christianized. There were men preaching the gospel. Think about it. Preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. As a preacher, that's frightening. Especially knowing my own heart. You see, it is very easy for me to use God-given gifts to proclaim a God-given gospel as a God-given messenger, and to do it not for your good, not for the glory of Jesus Christ, but to do it for your applause, to do it to be esteemed by you, to do it to be seen, to do it to out-preach my fellow gospel laborers. Every preacher has an ambition, something that he's aiming after, something that he's striving towards, and it's very easy for mine to be fueled by conceit. So that if you come up to me afterwards and criticize my message, well, it's not going to go over very well. I'm going to be offended. I'm going to be offended. And why is that? Well, you see, my ambition was your applause so that I, through your applause, could feel good about myself. Right? You're supposed to be building me up. And you're not conforming to that. You're supposed to be the means to the end of my own self-flattery, and you're not doing a very good job criticizing me. You don't like my message. And that, friends, will lead me to become an angry, bitter, divisive, defensive, insecure preacher. It will. You see them all over the place. You don't have to look far. Christianized pride. It's eminently dangerous, and it's destructive. And here's the thing. Paul understands this. That's why he's writing these words. He understands that nobody in the church is immune to it. It's not just, oh, there's some kind of out there preachers over here doing their arrogant thing, and everybody else is okay. This is a very real threat for all of us to take our gifts, to take our interactions with each other in the body, and to begin to see others as means to the ends of our own self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-seeking, self-flattery, whatever self you're looking for. And Paul is saying, do nothing from such self-seeking, irrational pride. Nothing. In case you don't understand what that means, it means no thing. Nothing. Don't speak a word. Don't think a thought. Don't feel an emotion. Don't exercise a gift. Don't lift a finger. Do nothing in pride. Why is that? Well, it's because pride is the death of love. It's the death of love. I can't love you as a preacher and seek your good if I'm fueled by my own selfish aims and ends. We can't love each other when that is the disposition of our hearts. And when love dies, unity dies. And when unity dies, the church dies. It dies. You see that? So Paul is warning us against this. He's saying, don't go this way. This is the way of death. You want to kill love? You want to kill unity? You want to kill the church? Then be proud. But don't do it. Complete my joy by not doing this. So he sets forth a haughty spirit as the death of love. And then he wonderfully sets forth a lowly spirit as the life of love. This contrast is introduced in verse 3 by the adversative, but. So Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Here's the contrast to self-seeking. It is considering others to be more important than the self. Though Paul does not use the word love here, that's essentially what's being set before us, and he's used it a number of times already in verses 1 and 2. An outward orientation of soul that sacrificially seeks the good of others, that considers others as more important than me and my wants and my desires and my ambitions. It's not about me. That's what love says. He goes on in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's what he's saying. Kids, he's saying, when there's only one cookie left in the cookie jar, and you and your brother both want it, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you let your brother have that cookie. You consider him as more important than yourself. And then as he's enjoying that cookie, you enjoy his enjoyment of it. Dads, when you get home from a long day of work and you want nothing more than to plop down on the couch in front of the TV and just zone out, don't bother me, bring me an iced tea, but don't bother me. This command is saying you are to treat your family and their interests as more important than your own. Love means helping your wife in the kitchen. Love means playing hide and seek with the kids. Brothers and sisters, love means that when we come to church and we see a visitor, we don't retreat to our comfortable little cliques and ignore them. But we willingly step out of our comfort zone and we introduce ourselves and we get to know them, even though it's not comfortable, even though it's maybe awkward. We do this because we consider them to be more important than ourselves and our own desires. There are nearly an infinitude of ways that this principle of selfless, others-oriented love could work itself out in our lives and in the life of our church. It's quite striking if you think about it. Paul is saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And the clear inference is then, if we're to do nothing in this way, we are to do everything in selfless love. Everything. Love is to be what animates all that we do in the church. And the question is, the great question, the supreme question is, how do people like you and me who are addicted to ourselves, how in the world do we love like this? How do we do it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3 when he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility. Humility is the lifeblood of Christian love. It is simply impossible to love other people without the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. You see, the lowly spirit of humility, it not only changes the way that that you view yourself. It does do that. But it also changes the way that you view other people. What does pride do? Pride deifies the self, right? It deifies the self and it degrades other people. Other people become the means to the end of exalting me. That's what pride says. So pride makes much of self and it belittles other people. But to the contrary, humility puts self in its rightful place under God, delivering me from self-deification. And it also enables me to see other people rightly. Other people no longer become the means to the ends of my self-exaltation. I'm living for the exaltation of God because I'm humble. It's all about God. And now I can see other people. I can see other people as eternally valuable, covenantal, image-bearing, fallen creatures, delivering me from degrading them and using them for my own selfish purposes. Humility frees me from preoccupation with me. That's what it does. And thereby, it enables me to give myself for the good of others, both their temporal good and even more so their eternal good. So we need humility in order to love. But in order to be humble, we need to see ourselves before the glory of God. That's what humility is in its essence. That's how it's brought about. That's how it's produced. And where, friends, do we see the glory of God? Where do we see it most clearly? But in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely where Paul takes us. The second point of our text, humility is the lifeblood not only of Christian love, but it is the lifeblood of Christ's work. We could say it's the lifeblood of Christ's love, as all of his work was fueled by this selfless love. The second imperative in our text is found in verse 5, where Paul commands us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He's been calling us to humble, loving, others-oriented, unity-promoting thinking. He's been calling us to have this kind of mind. The humble mind that Paul is calling us to is nothing less than the mind of Christ. And Paul says it is ours in Christ Jesus. It's only as we see his glory and as we commune with him in the gospel that we can have this kind of mind, that we can be transformed into his likeness. Paul is wanting us to behold Jesus, to behold him so that we would be transformed into his likeness. And the first thing he wants us to behold is Christ's lowly love. Christ is the one, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ is the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. Paul's saying he didn't cling to that prestigious position. Instead, we are told that he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Now, we need to be clear that he didn't empty himself by forgoing his godness. He didn't become any less divine in the incarnation. This is an emptying by way not of subtraction, but addition. And as I pondered this week, I couldn't think of anything in our world that is like this. You see, everything that can be emptied is emptied by way of subtraction. The coffee pot is emptied as coffee is subtracted from it. The gas tank is emptied as gas is subtracted from it. But here, we have an emptying brought about not by subtraction, but by addition. And Paul makes that explicit in the two parallel phrases that we find in verse 7. How did the Son of God empty himself? He did so by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself not by throwing away his divinity, not by subtracting his divinity, but by taking to himself, by adding to himself humanity. This is an emptying by way of addition. The infinitely high God stooped incomprehensibly low in the incarnation. We simply can't get our minds around what is actually happening here. There's been some who have tried to liken it to a man becoming a worm. That's similar to what is going on here, but that's nothing like what is going on here. Nothing. What is a worm? Yes, a worm is a lower creature. It's a lower form of a creature than an image-bearing human being. Of course it is. But what we have here in our text is not a higher creature becoming a lower creature. What we have in our text is the Creator becoming a creature. The Creator becoming a creature. The independent becoming dependent. The omnipotent becoming weak. The immortal becoming mortal. The infinite becoming finite. There is simply no way to get our minds around what is happening here. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And Paul continues in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnate Son of God is said to here have humbled himself. What does that mean? Paul is here using humble as a verb. But for these past months, we haven't been talking about humility as an action. We've been talking about it as a disposition of the soul, an internal frame of heart. What does it mean for one to humble themselves? Well, we've seen that humility is the lowly spirit brought about when we see our own creatureliness and corruption in the light of God's glory. And to humble oneself is to embrace those realities and to walk accordingly. As a human being, Jesus humbled himself by embracing his creatureliness. Where do I get that? Is that just something I'm reading into the text for my own aims and ends? No. I get it from Paul's description in verse 8. Look at how he describes Jesus humbling himself. He humbled himself by what? By becoming obedient. Obedient to who? Well, the whole of the Scriptures makes clear that it was obedience to his Father. Obedience to God. As a creature, the incarnate Christ submitted to his Father's will. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And as we've seen over and over, such submissive obedience is the outworking of a humble heart, of one who knew himself to be a morally obligated creature before his Creator. Paul tells us that he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, why? Why would his obedience climax in death? The wages of obedience is not death, right? The wages of sin is death. But Jesus was no sinner. Jesus did not have the ability, as we talked about before, to have a controlling sense of his own corruption, because he had no corruption. So why is he dying? On the cross, Jesus was offering himself up as a substitute for sinners. As our representative, he was subsuming himself under a sea of divine wrath, as if he was the most filthy, arrogant, godless sinner. That's what was happening at the cross. And that's important for us to grapple with as we think about pride and humility. That we not only think about Jesus' submissive obedience as a creature, but that we also think about him owning the corruption of his sinful people. Listen to how John Stott describes this. This is so wonderful. Think about this, and think about this in terms of what we've seen about pride and humility. John Stott says, the essence of sin, you want to know what sin is? This is it. It is man substituting himself for God. Yeah, that's what we've seen over and over. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Listen, he goes on. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, pride. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. It's what all of us do in our sin. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Does it not make you want to worship, friends? To worship this Christ. What humility is manifest in the incarnate Son of God. Humility as he willingly embraced his creatureliness, obeying his Father. Humility as he willingly embraced our corruption and the consequences of that corruption unto death. Humility right here in the gospel. You can't behold the manger. You can't behold the cross. Really behold it. I mean, with the eyes of your soul, with faith. You can't behold it and be proud. You just can't. Paul understands that. You can't behold the incarnation, this infinite condescension. You can't behold the Son of God taking the form of a servant and obediently submitting to his Father, embracing his creatureliness, and then embracing your corruption to the death, because death is what you deserve and what I deserve. You can't see that, really see that, and be proud. That's why Paul's setting it before our eyes. To the degree you and I see and savor the glory of Christ in the gospel, to that degree we will in humility pour ourselves out for others. So Paul's wanting us to behold Christ's lowly love. But second, he's wanting us to behold Christ's exalted reward. And I'm going to need to move quickly here. I encourage you to meditate more upon these verses this afternoon. He says in verse 9, Therefore, because of Christ's humble, sacrificial, loving obedience unto death, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name that is named, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way of humility is the way of blessing. We saw this back in Genesis chapter 2. We saw this in Proverbs chapter 3. But remember in Genesis 2, Adam, if he would have embraced his creatureliness in the garden and walked in submissive obedience to God, what would have been the result? The result would have been that he would be raised to a higher state of immutable life with God. But that was forfeited by pride. God opposes the proud. Pride drove us from the garden, keeping us from being established in God's life-giving presence. And what Paul is telling us here is that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has humbled himself. He has embraced his creatureliness, and he's embraced his people's corruption and its penalty. And what is the result? Exalted life unto the glory of God. That's the result. Paul wants us to behold this with the eyes of faith. If God's benediction, if his blessing rests upon Christ and his humble love, then it also rests upon the humble love of Christ's people. You want to be blessed now and forever. You want to be a church that is under God's blessing. Well, then we must be in Christ. We must be bowing the knee before him, confessing his unqualified lordship. This is the fear of God, right? We need to grow upward in fear. We need to bow before him and render him the worship and the glory that is due his name. And as we grow to fear Christ, we will grow to possess the lowly spirit of humility. And having this mind, this humble mind, we will love. We will consider one another as more important than ourselves. And guess what the result will be? It will be unity. And it will be the completion of the joy of the apostle, of the joy of your pastor. It will be wonderfully glorious. May God make it so in our lives and in our church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a wonderful gospel we have. We confess, God, as we have come to this text, that we have only but begun to scratch the surface of what is here and have not even begun to do its justice, Lord. But Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see more clearly these truths and to be changed by them. Cause us, Lord, to see and to savor the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That is what we need. That is the key to everything in our life together as a church. If we would be unified, if we would be humble, if we would be loving, if we would be the church, we must see him. And seeing him be transformed into his lowly, loving likeness. And so we pray and plead for that this morning, God. We pray that you would take your word and work it so deep into our hearts that you would be applying it to our specific sin struggles. Showing us, Lord, where we have been fueled by selfish ambition and conceit. Showing us where we have Christianized our pride, where we have used our gifts and our service in the church, where we have used the fellowship of the church as a means to the ends of our own desires. Lord, forgive us for this and help us with our eyes on Jesus. Help us through union with him. Help us by his Holy Spirit to grow, to image him as individuals, as families, as a congregation, that we would grow downward in humility and thereby that we would grow outward in love. Please make it so, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.